All right, let's look then at our confession of faith. We are looking at chapter 6, and we have just completed last Lord's Day our study together of paragraph 1, in which we talked about the entrance of sin into the human race. We considered together the probation of man, how that man was given a test in the beginning, and how that he, of course, failed that test by willfully transgressing the law of God. Now, the next paragraph deals with the question of, so what? So Adam disobeyed God. So he broke the law by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What difference does that make? Well, paragraph 2 answers that question. In that it talks about the effect of sin. So in paragraph 1, we've looked at the entrance of sin. Paragraph 2, we're going to be looking at the effect of sin. What effect did it have on us? Paragraph 2 says, our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all, and becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of the soul and body. Now, we saw that when God originally created Adam and Eve, they were created righteous, okay? They were created in such a way that they were not, of course, immutable or infallible, but they were upright and they were perfect. That is, there were no defects in their character. And what happened when Adam sinned is that he lost this righteousness and he became someone who was now corrupted. And what that means simply is that he was now different from his original state and condition. When we speak of corruption, we're talking about something was made one way and it has become something else. Okay, it has been reduced or it has been eliminated, not eliminated, but it has been, it has deviated from what it originally was intended to be. Okay? You just showed up. We were going to answer your question, but now we've started into our lesson. Anyway, started out by saying that Adam originally was then upright and perfect. He was without flaw. But it goes on here to say that they fell from their original righteousness and their communion with God. So they became corrupt in that they were no longer righteous. They lost their communion with God in that they no longer had fellowship with him. You will remember that from our reading of Genesis chapter 3 last time, that what happened to Adam and Eve is that when God came, they went and hid themselves. And why did they hide themselves? Well, because they felt alienated from God, separated from God, and guilty before God. And so they lost their communion and fellowship with God. And then it says, we fell in them. Now, we're going to talk about this a lot more when we get to paragraph 3, so I'm not going to go into it in any great detail. But the point is that what Adam did not only affected him, but it also affected all of us very profoundly. Turn, if you will, please, to Romans chapter 5. The book of Romans, the 5th chapter. Now, in Romans chapter 5, at verse 12, it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Now, there was no sin in the world before Adam sinned. Okay? And so by his action, sin entered into the world. And then it says, and death by sin. That is, death was the result of sin. You remember God said to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And then the next phrase says, and so, or as a result, death passed upon all men. for that all have sinned. And so what happened as a result of Adam's sin is that death passed upon all of us. So when God threatened Adam with death if he violated his law, it wasn't just Adam who was going to die, but it was all of his posterity as well. And so when it says, and so death passed upon all, for all have sinned, as we will see in a subsequent study when we look at the next verses, Adam's sin, his action, was imputed to all of us. And when he sinned, since he was the federal head and representative of us, then his act is taken for our act, and what he did is seen as what we did. And so therefore, we are as guilty of Adam's sin as if we ourselves had personally committed it. Now, instantly, when you say something like that, people get all up in arms. And they say, why should I be held responsible for Adam's sin? And why is it that I should be seen as having committed his sin when I didn't do it? Well, it's important for us to understand that God's system of justice is different from our system of justice in many ways. And yet there are some parallels. And as a result, we tend to have a difficult time understanding this idea of representative headship. Now, we have an understanding of that to some degree, for example, in our national life as a nation together. What our president does as the executive head of this nation is seen as being the actions of all of the people. For example, if our president goes to war with another nation, then that necessarily involves all of us. We are all at war with that other nation. And when our Congress declares war, we as covenant members of that community of America are all at war then with that nation. And in the same way, when Adam acted, he acted as the head and the representative of the entire human race. And his actions then are seen as our actions, and we participate in them. Now you say, well, I didn't sign up for that. You know, I didn't ask for that. Well, it doesn't matter. You didn't sign up to be a citizen of the United States either, did you? You didn't ask for that. You were just born into that. Now you say, well, I can opt out of that if I want. Well, that's true, you can. But you can't opt out of being a member of the human race. You can't go into non-existence. There's no other race to go into, if you will. But the thing that we have to understand is that this business of federal headship and the imputation of one person's actions to their posterity works both ways, in that Christ becomes the federal head of his people. And his actions are seen as our actions. And so when he obeys God's law perfectly, that perfect obedience is also imputed to us. And when he died on the cross, his death for sin is imputed to us. And we receive the benefits of forgiveness and the satisfaction of justice, just as though we ourselves had died for and paid for all of those sins. And so this business of imputation works negatively in terms of our relationship with Adam. It works positively in terms of our relationship with Christ. And so if we are going to do away with our relationship with Adam, then we also, and the mechanism whereby that functions, then we also have to do away with our relationship with Christ and the mechanism whereby that functions. Now, as I said, I'm going to explain all this in a lot of detail when we get to paragraph 3, because you'll notice the first phrase in paragraph 3, it says, regarding Adam and Eve, they being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and the corrupted nature was conveyed to all their posterity. Okay, so it talks about this transmission of sin and the mechanism whereby it occurred. And we we'll be dealing with that in detail, as I said, and we'll be looking at the remainder of these verses in Romans chapter 6. But suffice it to say right now that when our paragraph 2 asserts that our first parents by this sin fell from their original righteousness in communion with God, and we in them whereby death came upon all, that is clearly taught in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 12, when it says, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, when you look at humanity, all people die. All people get sick, they get old, they get die. Ever wonder why that occurs? It's not just a medical problem. It's the result of sin. It's an act of God's judgment upon the human race. And as medical science attempts to extend the life of humanity longer and longer through their medical efforts, they've achieved some degree of success, but they will never be able to achieve immortality strictly through scientific means. It is an utter impossibility. Because the death is really not a result of the breakdown of the heart or of the lungs or of the liver or whatever. All of those things, all the breakdown of our physical faculties, are a result of the corroding effects of sin upon our natures and upon our bodies. So this is the source and the origin of death. It is the result of rebellion against God. However, the good news is God has provided a means of redemption from that death through the person of Christ in order that we might have eternal life. And so there is a solution to it, but it's not to be found in medical science. It's to be found in Jesus Christ. It says the wages of sin is death in Romans 6 and verse 23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So if you want eternal life, don't go to the medical doctors. They won't be able to supply it. They never will. Genetic engineering and all the rest put together. Jesus Christ is the one who supplies it by dealing with the cause of death, which is sin. And when you deal with the cause of death, then the effect goes away. And that's why it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But it says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. And so the victory over the grave and the victory over death is through Christ. It is not through medical science, and it never will be. As long as they may be able to extend your life, they will never be able to perpetuate it. And you, don't you see people? You see these folks who get their bodies frozen cryogenically. You know, they put them in liquid nitrogen or something at minus 250 degrees or something like that. And they're trying to preserve their bodies in some kind of suspended animation in the hopes that one day medical science will discover a cure for what killed them and thaw them out and bring them back to life. And they'll go on. It's an effort to find eternal life apart from Christ. And it's really kind of sad. It's for people with more money than brains, I guess. And the sad thing is that they could have it for free. It cost a fortune to get frozen and preserved. what was it? I read somewhere it's $15,000 or $20,000 a year. And these people endow, you know, this. God freely gives eternal life. They wouldn't have to pay $20,000 a year to try and get it and wind up being very disappointed. All right, but then it goes on to say, whereby death came upon all. So this is why we all die. It says, and all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of the soul and body. So the effect of sin then is that we have become wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of the soul and body, and we have become dead in sin. So what we want to do then is spend some time talking about this final phrase that we have become dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of the soul and body. The nature of what is being talked about here is what is commonly called total depravity. If you've ever heard that term, it just simply means that the effect of sin has extended to every part of the human nature, to the body, to the affections, to the mind, to the will. And so there's no part of ourselves that are unaffected by sin. And when we see the effect of sin upon our lives and upon our minds and wills and hearts and emotions, it's obvious that God is the one who has to save us, that we cannot save ourselves. So what we want to do then is spend the remainder of our time starting to look at the effect of sin. What has sin done to us? We've seen that as a result of Adam's sin, the whole human race was plunged into sin. And as I said, we're going to talk about that in more detail. But what we want to do is focus this morning really on the second half of our paragraph that talks about its effect on us. And in fact, it says that we are dead in sin, and then it says we are wholly defiled in all of our faculties. What does it mean to be dead in sin? Well, death is separation. When you die, what happens? Your body and soul are separated from each other. And when you're eternally dead, what happens? You are separated, body and soul, from God. So death is never cessation. It's never the end, where you go off into oblivion and never have another conscious thought. All of you will go on forever, without exception. The only question is what will you be separated from and what will you be joined together with? When you die physically, your body and soul will be separated. And then when you die eternally, if you do, then you and God will be separated forever. But you will not lose your conscious existence. You will always consciously exist. And that state of separation from God is not a state of happiness, for several reasons. One, because we are utterly incomplete as people without a relationship with God. We are created to have a relationship with God, and if we don't have that relationship, then we are in a state of incompleteness. And that's the reason why you see the incredible restlessness among people and feel that restlessness in your own heart, that when you don't have God, you feel incomplete, unfulfilled. You're always looking for something to satisfy yourself with. And so people pursue career, and they pursue money, and they pursue prestige, they pursue pleasures. They're always after a sense of fulfillment. And of course, fulfillment cannot ever be achieved unless one has a personal relationship with God. And in that relationship, we find the fulfillment. And that's the reason why we as Christians are satisfied people. We don't feel the need to pursue after this and that and the other thing, because we have Christ, and when we have Him, we have everything. And it is not that we don't pursue after the meeting of our legitimate physical needs. We certainly do that. But it's not something that our happiness is contingent upon, whether we get this position or have that possession or enjoy this pleasure. Because when we have God, we have all. There's an interesting statement in Psalm 16. It says, with reference to God, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so in the presence of God is joy, and at His right hand we find the true pleasures that God intended for us to have and created us to enjoy. So when man is dead, he is separated from God, and as a result of being separated from God, he's utterly unfulfilled. But then also when he's separated from God, he's under the judgment of God. And what this means is that God does not say, well, you go your way, I'll go mine, no big deal. That's not God's attitude. He created us to serve Him and to obey Him. And when we don't do that, then He brings His judgment to bear upon us. And the Bible speaks abundantly about the wrath of God and the punishment of God in hell for those who are separated from Him. And so those who are in that state are in a state of eternal misery. The Bible describes it as weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And it is not a state of pleasantness or of satisfaction. So when our confession says that we become dead in sin, what that simply means is that we're separated from God now, and we will be separated from Him eternally unless there is some remedy supplied to bring us back into that relationship with God. And of course, the good news is that that remedy has been supplied. But let's notice the effect of the fall upon man. As our confession says, we are dead in sin and wholly defiled in all of the faculties and parts of the soul. Now, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And we want to notice this spiritual death that is being spoken of. The spiritual death that he's speaking of here is in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 1 through 3. He says here, regarding the Christians at Ephesus, he says, "And you has he quickened or made alive, who were dead." And what were they dead as a result of? They were dead in trespasses and sins. And this death, as I said, is a separation from God. Verse 2, "Where in times past you walked or lived according to the course of this world," that is, according to the way that all of the unsaved people asked you to live and expected you to live and put pressure upon you to live. And then it says, "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." And this is speaking, of course, of Satan. And so people who are dead in trespasses and sins live according to the attitudes, the collective consensus of unsaved people. If the collective consensus of unsaved people say it's okay to live together without being married, well, then that's how people live. Or if the collective consensus of people say that it's all right to lie once in a while, then that's how you live. If the collective consensus of people say that it's okay to steal from the rich and give to the poor, then everybody functions according to that ethic. And so whatever the collective consensus of unsaved people is, that's what it means to walk according to the course of this world. And of course, they are at enmity against God, so their collective consensus is always a violation of God's law. And then it says, according to the prince of the power of the air. Well, Satan is someone who is antithetical to God, of course. He is a liar, and he is a murderer, and so deceit and death are his two main avenues of activity, and he encourages people in both of those directions. And that's why you see so much self-destructive behavior on the part of unsaved people. You ask yourself, why do people do these things to themselves? Well, because they're walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And so all of the suicide, all of the self-destructive behavior in terms of drugs and in terms of immorality and its effect upon the human body, all of these things are a result of walking according to the influence of Satan. And then it says in verse 3, "Among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So we walked according to the world, we walked according to the devil, and we walked according to the flesh. That is, whatever our depraved natures desired, that's what we gave into, and that's what we did. And so this is what it means to be dead in sins, is to live a life that is dictated by what those who are at enmity against God think is best, by Satan himself and what his desires and goals are, and by what our own sinful flesh in rebellion against God desires and wants to live by. So the result of all of this is that we are children of wrath. We're objects of God's wrath. And but then notice the next verse, verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you're saved." And so Christ has made it possible for us to be delivered from this death, but nevertheless, this is the nature of death. When we fell in sin, this spiritual death took place. And so this is what it is like. And notice, if you will, how death and sin go together. When people sin, they die, and they then become children of wrath. All right, so this then is the nature of this becoming dead in sin. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 speaks also to the issue. when it says that you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh has he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all of your trespasses. And so the result here, once again, is that sin produced death. It says here, the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's not talking about physical circumcision. It's talking about the fact that physical circumcision in the Old Testament was a picture of salvation, in that in physical circumcision, a piece of flesh is cut off and is cast away. And in spiritual circumcision, the old nature is cut off and it's cast away. And we are given a new nature. And so that's what he's talking about here when he talks about the uncircumcision of your flesh. He's not talking about the fact that we must be circumcised physically to be saved. He's talking here about the fact that our natures need to be removed, our old natures need to be removed, and we need to be given a new nature. And if you look back in the previous context, that becomes abundantly clear. So the result of the fall of man is that he is now dead, spiritually dead. And it goes on to say then that he is wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of the soul and body. So he's not only separated from God now, he's in spiritual death, and instead of being following God, he's now following the world and the devil and the flesh. But he has a problem as to his very makeup and nature, okay? And we're going to look at this. I don't think we'll have time to look at it all, but let me just indicate where we're headed. The result is that our intellect has been darkened, our affections have been perverted, and our wills have been corrupted. Now, when you ask yourself, what is man? Man has a mind, he can think, he has affections, he can feel and desire, and he has a will, he can make choices. And when man fell into sin, all of these faculties of his nature were corrupted. And the result is that his mind was darkened, so he can't think straight. His affections were corrupted, so the things he desires are wrong things. And his will has been debased and has been perverted, so that what he chooses is those things that are contrary to God and his will. So let's consider together then the effect of sin upon the human mind. Notice, if you will, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. Here we have a real clear description of the effect of sin upon the human mind. In Ephesians 4 and verse 18, we'll start out at verse 17, he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." Now, vanity here refers to the emptiness or the folly of their mind. And he talks about why their mind is filled with vain thoughts, with empty and fallacious thoughts. Verse 18, it says, "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." Now notice the adjectives that are used there. Darkened, ignorance, blindness. Those are the words the Bible used to describe the nature of an unsaved mind. It's blind, it's ignorant, and it's dark. Now, you have all had contact, have been profoundly mentally retarded, for example. And you realize there's something wrong with these people, and what you realize is that their mind doesn't work right, does it? And because their mind doesn't work right, their perceptions of reality are quite badly twisted. You see the same thing in mental institutions where people have severe paranoia or schizophrenia or something like that. And you realize, you know, that this person's brain isn't working right, and that's why their perception of reality is really badly twisted. Well, the Bible says the same thing is true with reference to every human being in relationship to spiritual things. Now, your mind works fine in that you can, you know, do math, 2 plus 2 equals 4. Any unsaved person can understand that. And our minds work fine with reference to doing, you know, ordinary things that we have to do in order to function in this life. You can figure out problems and find answers to them. You can enjoy things that are aesthetically beautiful. I'm not saying that our minds don't work at all, but there is a particular realm in which they don't work, and that is in the spiritual realm. And in the spiritual realm, the problem is that the mind is darkened, it is ignorant, and it is blinded. And as a result, it thinks vain thoughts with reference to God and with reference to our relationship with God. And so you see humanity functioning fairly well in most areas of life except the spiritual area. And so in that area, you see all kinds of, I mean, everybody agrees, you know, about mathematics, right? 2 + 2 = 4. But not everybody agrees about God and about the relationship with God. And why is there this mass confusion throughout the world? Why all of these various thoughts and ideas about spirituality and about a relationship with God? Well, the same reason why you have all kinds of different views of reality in the insane asylum. Because people's minds are twisted, they come up with all kinds of strange perspectives on what constitutes reality. And it's the same way in the religious realm. And unless the mind is set right, unless it's healed, we're not going to think right about God and about sin and about ourselves and about eternity and about our relationship with God and about how we should be living and acting. And so this is what has happened to mankind, and this is why mankind is in such terrible trouble, is because his mind has been darkened. And that's why in Romans 3, in verse 11, speaking of unsaved people, it says, "There is none that understands." There is none that seeks after God. Now, it's true, people seek after God in the sense that people are religious, but they don't seek after God in the way in which he has prescribed for us to seek after him. They seek after him in every other way, but by nature, men are inherently religious, and we see people practicing religion all over the world, but what are they really seeking? Are they really seeking the true God? They are not. They are seeking a God of their own invention and imagination. They are seeking a God, really, that's created in their own image. And so people do not understand, they cannot understand, they will not understand, and the reason why is because their minds have been corrupted as a result of sin. In John chapter 8, in verse 43, a passage that we'll be looking at in our morning studies before too long, the nature of the mind in relationship to our ability to understand is further declared by Christ when he says in John 8:43, he says, "Why do you not understand my speech?" You know, time and time again, Jesus would preach a message and you would see mass confusion as the response. People didn't understand. They came to wrong conclusions. They thought the teaching was outrageous and spurious. He said, "Why do you not understand my speech?" He says, "Even because you cannot hear my word." And cannot is a word of ability. He's saying, you can't do it. And then he traces the reason why. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." You're in bondage to him. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. So you see, people are ready to embrace all kinds of lies. You come to them with a bunch of New Age gobbledygook, they just eat it up. Yeah, you know, I believe that. But you come to them with a gospel, that is foolishness. That is folly. That's stupid. Somebody died 2,000 years ago and that has an effect on me? Forget it. And so it's amazing what people will embrace that has no historical evidence or proof. And that is the most irrational and silly kind of philosophy. And yet when it comes to Christianity, which is eminently reasonable, philosophically sound, and historically verified, they don't want to hear that. And so people are all ready to embrace lies because they're in bondage to Satan. But when it comes to the truth, he says, you cannot hear it. You cannot understand it. Now, you might say, well, if that's the case, how does anybody ever get saved? Well, if God has mercy on them and he regenerates their mind so that they can understand. And that's the reason why Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't see it in terms of comprehending it, understanding it, having it become something that is real to him. Just like we can't see radio waves going through the room right now. We just can't see them. But if somehow we were unable to do that, then we would go, oh, wow, there they are. Yes, I see it now. And in the same way, the unsaved mind can't see spiritual truth. It just kind of goes in one ear and out the other, and it's just kind of a head-shaking mass of confusion unless God has mercy on that person and illuminates their mind. So anyway, that is the state of the human mind. It's in a state of darkness and in a state of corruption. A final passage we want to look at is 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, the natural man, the unsaved man, the man as he comes from his mother's womb, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Now, he's just got done explaining to us that the things of the Spirit of God are God's written revelation. He says he can't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, if you go to an insane asylum and you listen to the rantings of someone who is out of their mind, what do you think of their rantings? What do you think of that? You say, well, that's foolishness. You know, this person is paranoid, or this person is schizophrenic, or this person has a twisted self-identity, and you just dismiss it. It's foolishness. And then it goes on to say, neither can he know them, and you can't even make sense out of what these people are talking about, because you just are not functioning in the same world they are. And so it's all just doesn't make a lot of sense. And it says, because they are spiritually discerned. And in the same way with spiritual things, the nature of the effect of sin upon the mind is it causes the things of God to appear to be foolish, and it makes us incapable of being able to truly grasp them and understand them, because they have to be grasped with a spirit, and we don't have a spirit. We have a spirit, but our spirit is dead in trespass and sin. It's not functioning. I mean, it's kind of like a radio. You have a radio that's broken. You can turn the knobs all day long and plug it in and do all kinds of stuff to it, but it's not going to receive the radio waves, right? And in the same way, we're broken people. And so God comes to us with a truth, and it doesn't register. It doesn't come forth. It doesn't speak to us, just like a radio that's broken doesn't speak with reference to the radio waves that are going by. And that's the reason why people are insensible to and, in fact, offended by and think Christianity is ridiculous, is simply because they view it as not making sense. It doesn't compute. It doesn't speak to them. In fact, when they hear it, it just seems like a bunch of foolishness. And unless God then has mercy upon them and opens their mind, they are going to continue in that state and go on in the dementia and delusion of thinking that Christianity is unreality, when in fact it is the most profound reality. So what you really have is you have a world that is made up of two classes of people, those who are sane and those who are insane, those who are in touch with reality They understand there is a God, that Christ is the Son of God, that they have fallen into sin before God, that Christ has provided redemption for them, and as they repent of their sins and embrace Him, they will be saved. Now that is reality. Unreality is there's really not a God, or if there is a God, He really doesn't care. I'm a good person. I'll make it somehow. I'm not sure if there's a life after death or not. There probably isn't, and I can live my life any way I want. Now, one of those two views is totally out of touch with reality, and the definition of insanity is being out of touch with reality. And so either we, as Christians, are just out of touch with reality and insane, or those who reject Christianity are in that category. And when we look at the Bible and we see its descriptions, and this is God's assessment of who is in touch with reality and who isn't, we recognize that it is those who are unsaved who are out of touch with reality. Their minds are darkened, they're ignorant, they're blinded, their thoughts are vain, they don't understand, they don't rightly seek after God. It says here that the things of God are foolishness to them. They can't know them. They're spiritually discerned. And when the truth comes to them, they can't hear it. So there's something dramatically wrong with the mind of unsaved man as a result of sin. And of course, Christ provides a remedy for all of that. But unless we understand the problem, we're never going to understand or appreciate the remedy. All right, well, our time is gone. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank You that though sin has corrupted us, that You have had mercy on us and that You have redeemed us and come and provided us in Christ with a new mind. And that's why the Scriptures make it clear that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Everything is renovated. The old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Thank You, Father, for this transforming work that You do in the lives of Your people. And Lord, we confess that in our own befuddled, confused, darkened minds, we would have never sought You, but You sought us. And You sent Your Son to redeem us and Your Spirit to regenerate us. Thank You for that, Father. Lord, as we look into these things further, we pray that You'd help us to understand them better. And Lord, if there are darkened minds here today, we pray that You would have mercy on them and illuminate those minds so that they might understand and see Christ as the power and the wisdom of God and not as just someone who made foolish claims and is just an ancient figure of history. Father, may Christ become a living reality to each of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.